Take your Bible this morning and turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. Last week we sought to preach a message to you, one of a two-part series of messages on the blessings of Christ's righteousness. And last week I tried as best as I could to describe to you the fact that through Christ Jesus, this certain blessedness that we have in this life. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right here. And I think that's an amazing thing to the child of God. To think, we think about it as children of God. Our hearts and our minds ought to be occupied, and that quite often, with all the blessings and benefits of God's grace through Christ. To think that God the Father set His love upon us individually. I mean, I hope that you realize, don't just think of it as a group of the elect. It is God's elect. But listen, God dealt with us individually. He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. But that just staggers my mind to think that in spite of who I am and what I am by nature, and the lack of love to God and the lack of love to my neighbor, which includes my worst enemy, that God, knowing all things as He does, would set His love on me in such a way that He determined to have me as an object of His love to spend all eternity with Him. That is truly all grace here. And listen, it's not something that I have to wait until they put me in the dirt one day and I've shut my eyes in death to realize I have that possession. These things, John wrote, as we read just a moment ago in 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that you might know, that you might have a confidence and an assurance right now in this present life that you have. Not I'm going to get, I hope, all that language of religion, well, I hope I make it to glory. That's not the language of faith. That's not what this book teaches. These things I've written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might continue to rest and rely upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our present abiding position. Right now, in this life, in Christ Jesus, as we read last week in Romans chapter 5, we have therefore having been justified based on Christ's obedience unto death and His imputed righteousness when it was legally charged to my account when He cried, "It is finished." And then they placed Him in a tomb and 3 days later, our God raised Him from the dead for our justification. Having been justified, we have right now in this life peace with God. And I'm telling you, apart from reconciliation, no peace. No peace. And there's some folks out here yet today in our area, and some that might receive these CDs that we get and DVDs that we send out, and some that might discover us on the internet as they run across our website and listen to these messages. There are yet some out there who are reconciled, whom Christ bore their sins in His body on the tree. And our design and our desire in this life as God's children is to get this gospel out there. Why? So God can in turn reveal to them, Christ in them, the hope of glory, just as He's revealed it to you. If He hadn't revealed it, if He hadn't made it known to your heart, mind, and understanding, you'd never know that you have eternal life. Now you just wouldn't. And he wrote those things down showing that what this redemption accomplished in verse 3, 4, and 5, he says, and not only so, what in this patience and this faith that we stand, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God, and we didn't really touch on this a whole lot, the love of God is shed abroad. It just overpours our heart and our mind and our understanding in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit that He's given us. Don't tell me that it's God's will to keep you in doubt and fear and uncertainty about your eternal destiny. I spent most of my life in false religion with men who thought they had good intentions promulgating that lie to my mind and understanding. And I tell you what, I bought into it. I did. And it did promote obedience. It did promote false profession. And it did promote perseverance. But there was no peace. There was no comfort. There was no assurance. There was no certainty. There was nothing that glorified and honored God as both a just God and a Savior. It was all about me. And I'm telling most of the folks that we know and love and appreciate in this life, that's where they're at today. They are walking in the light of a false hope. Now, I want to, this morning, if I can, show you the blessedness, because I can't grasp this now, the blessedness of all glory hereafter. Now, we've been blessed here. We've been taught in our heart, mind, and understanding. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? I hope my prayer reveals Himself to your heart, mind, and understanding through His gospel this morning. But to those of us to whom He has revealed Himself, I want you to know that there is a certain blessedness waiting for us after this life. Now, there He is. Notice what He says here. We'll just read all these verses. We're going to cover it, and we'll come back and we'll look at them in depth. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And notice all those personal pronouns through there, because that's important. Christ did not die for everybody. No, He just didn't. As I told them in the Sunday school hour this morning, if Christ didn't actually accomplish what He said He accomplished, and God has told us in His Word the only way forgiveness of sin can be attained, redemption can be accomplished, is through His blood. If there are some out there whom Christ shed His blood for that He didn't accomplish their redemption, there's no hope of any redemption. Now, there's just not. "But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being or having now been justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies..." Now listen to this language now. "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." You see that? We were reconciled. It wasn't that we were put in a position of reconciliation. We were reconciled to God. How? By the death of His Son. And here's the result. "Much more being or having been reconciled through His death by His blood, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received..." And you know what that word atonement there is. It's translated atonement. Write it right now. If you don't have it written in your Bible, right beside of there, right, "We have received reconciliation." We didn't receive a covering. Old Testament saints got it covered. Our sins were put away. Yeah, that's important. Well, first of all, you say, "Oh, how what I'd give to know that God loved me." Notice verse 6. "For when we..." Again, the personal problem. We. Who's the we? Those that were back up in verse 1. "Having been justified by..." Therefore, having been justified. That's the group. That's the we. The ones that were justified at Calvary. By faith, what? That group has peace with God. And that same group, this is our understanding of God's Word. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who?" The ungodly. I tell you what, if any verse in God's Word confirms the nature of, as well as proves God's love, this verse does it. I think a verse that we all ought to take to heart, and you ought to think about it, try to think about it once a week at least, is it. 1 John 4:10, "Herein's love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Everybody out there talks about their love of God. I don't hear God's children talking about their love of God. I just don't. I tell you what, there's not one of God's children is satisfied with the way they love God. They're just not. I want to. Right? Paul wanted to love God. We want to love God. But we got a problem. The problem is not God, and it's not God's gospel, and it's not His grace. The problem is we are by nature, by birth, by practice, and even yet now as justified saints by choice, we are sinners. And because of our sinnerhood, because of the fact that we are sons and daughters of Adam by nature, we cannot do the things we want to. Now that's not an excuse, and it doesn't make it right. Because for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. And I tell you, that's what, when we don't love God, pure and simple, it's sin. And it demanded condemnation and death. And it, thank God, it got it in the person, His Son. The salvation of the ungodly was totally conditioned on one thing. It was conditioned on the death of Christ. And God the Holy Spirit, now hold your place there, turn over to Romans chapter 10. God the Holy Spirit inspires our love. And this is where all God's children are this morning. God the Holy Spirit inspires all our love for God by showing us upon what ground our salvation rests. Let me tell you who loves God, or at least gives it their best effort to love God. Those who know their hope. We're not to live as those who have no. We've got hope. Hope is a confident expectation of receiving what's promised. Look here at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And everybody says, "Well, there it is. See, they got to call on the name of the Lord." Well, hold on now. Don't just read that one verse out of context and build your theology on the fact you got to call. Because you do call. But by nature, I don't care who you are and how religious you are and how much Scripture you know. Unless verses 14 down through verse 16, God reveals Himself to you, which God are you going to call on? Now, He tells us, for whosoever, that's a pure promise by God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now hold on. How then shall they call on Him of whom they have not, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him? And here we all are by nature. Our Lord says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, who make it? The Lord hath made, yea, even the both of them. Our Lord said to His disciple, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And it wasn't because they figured it out on their own. God gave those boys the ability to hear. And if you hear this morning, God by His grace revealed Himself to your heart. And that's what He's telling us. How can you call on Him unless you've done what? You've got to hear about Him. And you don't, again, you don't figure it out sitting out under a tree somewhere admiring the beauty of this planet. Somebody's got to tell you the gospel. You say, well, I just don't believe that's so. Well, then you're basically a primitive Baptist is what you are. God can save who He will, when He will, and the way He will. Again, we interpret Scripture in light of clearer Scriptures. And there's nowhere in this book that God told us He'll save anybody in any way, with any means. He's told us faith comes by hearing in this same chapter, and hearing comes one way. It comes by the Word of God. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's how He brings them to faith in Christ. So you've got to hear. If it's not that way, God would have snapped His fingers and that Ethiopian eunuch would have come to know Christ. But what did God do? God took His appointed servant, Philip, who was in the midst of what this foolish world would call a revival. And He told Philip, you leave this place and you go out into a place appointed. And what did Philip do? He obeyed the Lord. And he went down into the desert, not knowing what he was going for. Hey, God didn't give him any clear instructions. Just go where I tell you. And he went. And along comes happenstance, an Ethiopian eunuch, reading the book of Isaiah. Well, isn't that a miracle? And the Spirit instructs Philip, join yourself to that man. And I can just envision Philip running alongside that chariot. And that man stops the chariot and he asks him, he said, is this man speaking of himself or is he speaking of another? And Philip says, well, you know, I really think it would be best for you if you figured that out on your own. And that what he said? No. It said that he climbed up into the chariot and took those same scriptures, the book of Isaiah that man was reading from, which he could not understand. And he preached unto him from that scripture, what? Jesus. From Isaiah. You mean Christ is in the Old Testament? You bet your bottom dollar. He taught him Christ. Now here's the thing. He taught him. He instructed him. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. How shall they call on him of whom they have? He hears about him. But then the miracle of grace is God the Holy Spirit takes His appointed means, which is the gospel. And all of a sudden, that old boy's mind is unlocked for the first time. And what does he say? Is there anything that would forbid me from being baptized? What's he saying? He believed in infant baptism or sprinkling or in our mind. What he was saying is this. Is there anything that would forbid me from identifying with what this gospel declares? That's what he was saying. I'm telling you, don't you undervalue the importance of the preaching of this gospel. Now, it is foolishness, but it's the foolishness our God chose to save those that believe. I'm going to tell you what. No ungodly sinner could ever love the only true God who will by no means clear the guilty until he sees that God's love made him one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. You cannot love a God that you think is angry with you. That's why it's so wrong. I think of all the things I did in false religion was beating lost folks to death with the law. Trying to get them lost in order to get them saved. It's not how. It's the love of God which brings men to repentance. Not the love this world talks about. Tell them they're reconciled. God put away your sin. Can you believe that? Well, I can't. Well, they can't on their own. But if you tell them that truth and God takes that truth and applies it to their mind, they're going to be just like us, rejoicing in the hope of glory. And notice that he says, for when we were yet, and turn back over to chapter 5, he says, for when we were yet without strength. What does that mean? Without strength. When I think about that phrase, without strength, I always think about that man lying out by that pool of Bethesda. Laying out by that pool of Bethesda. Wanting to get in the water and got no strength to do it. See, I tell you, this world doesn't realize what it is to be dead in trespasses and sin. They think that we're drowning in trespasses and sin. Drowning, there's still hope. Dead, we're on the bottom, folks. We've sunk. And there's no way we can swim to the top. There's no root to grab hold of. There's no hope of delivery on our behalf. We cannot do it. We cannot come to God, nor do we want to come to God. Without strength means that by nature and by practice, we are totally unable to do anything toward removing God's wrath or becoming righteous in God's sight. And no language could do more to exclude all thoughts that anything could ever recommend us to God except the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that say to my mind? It tells me clearly, apart from His righteousness, we'd be forever ungodly. Look at verse 7 and 8. For scarcely would a righteous man, would one dare die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. What's Paul telling us here? Paul reveals to us here a fact that heightens and illustrates the love of God. It's remarkable and not necessarily amazing that he tells us here that some would die for a good, benevolent man. I don't know about you. I don't think I could die for anybody. We sit there and talk, well, I'd die for... I don't know about that. But he says here that there's a possibility that somebody might be willing to die for a good, benevolent man. But he says, and yet he even goes on and he says, scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die. And yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But then he shows us a comparison. We might perchance be willing to die for a good old boy. But in verse 8, what does he say? He tells us, which is a demonstration of God's love toward His elect, that He died for us when we were what? People say, well, God looked down through time and He saw who was going to love Him and then that. Well, it's not what the Scriptures say. He died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly this morning? Huh? Pride goeth before fall. That's one thing that natural man will not admit, that they are ungodly. They want to hold on. Well, they'll say, well, I might be pretty bad, but I'm not as bad as he is. We are. Get that into your mind. We're that bad. What separates you from the worst person you can ever possibly imagine on this planet? In your own character. I mean, what's the difference? Say, well, he's a murderer and I'm not. Well, does that make you right before God? It's all a value thing. And it's an issue of what makes the difference between life and death. Sinners in this context are those who by nature are wholly unclean and corrupt, servants of sin, and alienated from God in their minds by wicked works. And remember, Paul's design here is to confirm our confidence and our assurance in God's faithfulness to do what? To fulfill His promise. Abraham believed that what God had promised, what would he do? In spite of everything that looked to the contrary, he'd do what he'd promised. And that's what Paul's seeking to convince us of. Notice verse 9. Now, if he died for us when we were ungodly, notice our future. Much more than having been justified, that's the way that would be better translated, having been justified, how? By His blood. What does He tell us? We shall be saved from wrath to come. How many times and how many ways does God in this one chapter tell us that our salvation isn't conditioned on anything but Christ alone? You think about that. Justified sinners, we have no warrant to ever fear God's wrath. Ever. Think of the language of the Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Think of the language. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told we were justified by faith's object, which is Christ. And here he turns around in verse 9 and he tells us that we're told that we're justified by Christ's blood. And that shows us that faith includes its object, and faith itself has no merit. And if we think about it, if we separate Christ's blood from faith, then there's no true faith. Men and women, they might know and they might truly believe a lot of different truths revealed in God's Word, but true faith has as its primary reference what? The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we understand this. If we've been justified based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, it is absolutely impossible for you to perish. Can I make that any more clear? There's no way you can perish. Your sins, no matter how bad they are, and I know some people are going to just cry out loud that see this on the internet, and I don't really care. Your sins cannot bring you back under God's wrath, even those that you commit now. Now, if you want to take that and use that to go out and live like hell, you don't know Him who's true. But I'm telling you, as a child of God, your sins can't bring you back under the wrath of God because
you have already suffered the wrath of God, demanded for your sins where? In Christ. Well, that's an amazing thing. I think about that every morning when I'm out there walking around that block out there. Every sin that I ever committed was a future sin when Christ died. Every one of them. And He didn't just pick and choose. He bore all my sins in His person as my substitute and representative. And listen to me. Here's another good thing. It's impossible for God's law to curse you because you've already rendered perfect obedience to all its precepts. You have. You say, no, I haven't. You don't know me. Yeah, I do know you. But I know that in Christ Jesus, what have you done? You kept the law perfectly and completely and eternally, I might add. Because that's what's required. It's what we sang just a moment. All that's required is what Christ provided. All of it. And in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Reconciliation was attained when the ground and enmity of our alienation was removed. What kept us alienated from God? Guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin. When was it removed? At Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Then what did He reveal to you? That Christ put away your sin perfectly and completely. He satisfied God's law and justice on your behalf. And then notice verse 11 and we'll quit. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Not only, it refers back, this phrase that he used, it refers back to verse 10. It refers to the fact that all of our salvation had been conditioned on Christ alone. Not only is Christ already perfectly satisfied, every condition is our substitute and representative evidenced by His resurrection. But He says this, we also rejoice in who? God the Father. We do. We rejoice in God's redemptive character as a just God and a Savior. And we know that God is the only source and originator of our salvation. But then I like this phrase here that he uses. By whom? Again, what does it all rest upon? If you'll notice here, our regeneration, our conversion, even our reconciliation, where is it all attributed to? By whom we have now received the reconciliation. I like the way that's translated, the better translation of it, because that's the truth of it. Our sins have been put away. There's no possibility that they'll ever come up again. Based on Christ's blessed, precious blood and His satisfaction of God's law and justice, our sins will never ever bring us back under the wrath of God. And why in the world anybody would dishonor His precious blood by unbelief, by refusing to believe His promise? That Christ, by His obedience to death, would put away sin is beyond my imagination. Except for one thing. I know unless Christ be revealed, men and women will never rest in Him and will never look to Him as their only ground, hope, or cause of salvation. Let's stand together and we dismiss. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord, bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. See you Wednesday night. Remember the ones that are on the prayer list. David Rogers, would you dismiss us, please, sir?